Well, if you want to turn your Bibles to Philippians, a good way I remember the first couple of epistles is if you think about the Welsh revivals actually affected the pubs in those days. And one way I remember the epistles, the first lots of them, is get every pub closed tonight. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then Thessalonians. Or another way to remember it is get every person churched tonight. That's another way you can remember. Or if you want morning tea, get every person coffee today after the service. That's helped me right through my life to get to the epistles very quickly and to remember them. Well, we're starting in Philippians chapter 1, and I'm beginning today a new series in that book. And if you look at the history of the book of Philippians, it was written by Paul the Apostle, and it's one of his prison epistles. And some people describe Philippians as the epistle of joy. If you look for the word joy, you'll find it six times in the book. Paul is a prisoner here in Rome, and yet from being in imprisonment, he's writing to encourage others, and he wants other people to experience joy. And you might wonder, how could Paul have joy as a prisoner? Well, the reason he could have joy as a prisoner was Paul didn't find joy in his circumstances. Paul found joy in the Lord. And each of us, we've got to train ourselves as believers to not find joy just in our circumstances. It's great if things are going well, we can experience joy. But we've got to look past our circumstances and actually find joy in the Lord despite the circumstances. A key verse in Philippians is Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Notice what he says. It's not just rejoice on its own. It's rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. One writer, Darrell Coop, writes this. The background of the passage today is that when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church in Philippi, he has had 4 years of horrible circumstances. He spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea for a trumped-up charge. Then he's put on a ship to go to Rome to appear before Caesar. En route, he's shipwrecked, stranded on an island, bitten by a poisonous snake, waits the winter there, continues to Rome, spends another 2 years in prison, awaiting trial and possibly face execution. During this 2 year period in Rome, he's chained to a guard for 24 hours a day. He has absolutely no privacy. Every four hours he gets a new guard. In spite of all these circumstances, Paul says in Philippians 1:18, I rejoice and I will continue to rejoice. You think things are bad with you? Think about what happened to the Apostle Paul. And yet Paul could rejoice. You know, for the Christian, our happiness is far different from the world's happiness. The world at large experiences happiness because of circumstances. We as Christians can experience happiness despite our circumstances, if our faith is in the Lord. There's a man in the Bible called Solomon. And if you look at Solomon, he tried everything in the world that could be offered to him to make himself happy. Solomon tried wine, he tried wives, he tried work, he tried wealth, and he tried wisdom. He tried wives. How many wives did he have? 700 wives. Just imagine you're living in Solomon's kingdom and the mailman puts something in your letterbox and your wife brings it in and she says, we've got mail. And you say, what is it? Oh, it's a wedding invitation, darling. Who's it from? Solomon. We've been to 699 weddings, and he thinks this is the girl for him. Solomon tried wine, he tried wives, he tried work, he tried wealth, and he tried wisdom. And all the joy, all the things that the world could offer, didn't make Solomon happy. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 8, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Solomon ended up discovering where he could find joy. And he wrote in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. That was the conclusion he came to. After everything he tried in his life, happiness was only to be found in the Lord and obeying his will. If you're a Christian, true joy is found in living, in a living, abiding relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul could say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. The true path to joy for any person, I mean any person in the world, the true path to joy starts with a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, and being found in appearance as a man, talking about Jesus here, he said, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. True joy begins when a person acknowledges that the Lord Jesus came from heaven to this earth. He humbled himself and he became obedient to the death of the cross, and he became obedient to that death for our sins and the sins of the entire world. When you discover that Jesus Christ is your Saviour, that's where true joy begins. It begins with an understanding of the Lord Jesus. Do you know the Lord Jesus as Saviour? I trust you do. I can remember the joy of when I became a Christian, when the lady shared the track with me after church, and I realised that I could have my sins forgiven, that I could have a home in heaven. I remember driving up to the mountains and I was overjoyed that God could forgive me, could forgive my sins, and I could have an assurance of a home in heaven. So I want to stress to you that the beginning of true joy for the believer is, first of all, when you understand Christ as Saviour. But I want to say that even if a person is born again, their joy can be robbed of them. And as I was writing this sermon, I thought, I'm going to give you some of the reasons why your joy can be robbed. And I've put it down as six reasons for sad saints. I want to give you six reasons for sad saints. Number one is disobedience. There are Christians that are robbed of joy because of their disobedience in the Lord. There are Christians that won't fellowship regularly with other believers. They may have had a fight with someone in the church, or they might have thought the pastor's no good, so they just get out of church and they're disobeying the Lord. The Bible says in Hebrews 10 verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There are Christians that are in disobedience as far as church attendance, as meeting with brothers and sisters in Christ. They're not encouraging other believers. They're not involved in praying. They won't worship regularly. And those Christians can be very sad saints because of their disobedience in that one area. There are Christians also, when you think of the church situation, that are not using their gifts. They may be not using their gifts because they're afraid, and so they sit and sour in the pews because they don't step out in faith. When Paul wrote to the young Timothy, he said, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Each of us should be stirred up in our lives for one gift, at least one gift that God has given us. And we should think, oh, look, I've got a heart for encouragement. I've got a heart for helping others. I've got a heart for giving to missions, supporting missionaries. What is your heart? What is your gift? Are you sitting and souring in the pew? Or are you saying, I'm living for God's glory and I'm using my gifts? Second reason for sad saints is depravity. There are Christians that are robbed of joy because they are involved in depravity. They watch depraved movies. They read depraved books. They look upon the smorgasbord of depravity on the internet and they are sad because they are distant from the Lord. David made plenty of mistakes in his life, but he wrote this in Psalm 101, verse 3, "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person." He made a covenant with his eyes. There are sad saints today because what they watch on TV, what they read in magazines, what they're watching on the internet, it is keeping them distant from the Lord, and so they lose their joy. Sad saints because they are depraved. Number three, there are sad saints because of disputes. Christians can lack joy because they've had a dispute with another believer or maybe someone in your family. And there's non-forgiveness in your life. You won't forgive them. And we can see that happens in the church. And Jesus warned, and he said in Matthew 5:23, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison." We need to make amends if we've got something against someone in the church. If there's someone outside the church that we need to confess to, that we've got a wrong attitude against them, we need to go and confess to them. We need to try. Sometimes you can't reconcile at all. You know that the person won't reconcile with you. Then in that case, you need to be praying for them. Fourth point. There are some sad Christians or sad saints because they doubt. And if you're a Christian and you doubt God's word, then there's going to be a lack of joy in your life. James 1:5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." You ever been in a boat where it's just been tossed around? I have. We used to go out on a lake out near Gunnedah. And I remember this big storm whipped up on the lake and I had my kids in the boat and I knew I just had to get to the shore as quickly as possible. If you're a person that's doubting, it's like a person that you've got waves of doubt in your life and it's like waves of the sea and you're tossed to and fro. A doubting Christian is a sad saint. Sadness can come across a Christian because of distress. And we live in a sin-filled world, we live in a sin-damaged world, and in this world you are going to experience all sorts of distresses. But it's your choice whether you allow the distress to drag you down or whether you trust the Lord in the stress. Jesus said this, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." We all experience sickness and sadness. Christians are the target of the ungodly. We are the target of the devil. We can give away to all those distresses, all those attacks upon us. Disease brings distress and sickness brings distress. But we can still rejoice in the Lord always. Job wrote this in Job chapter 5, verse 7. "Yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upwards." He's honest. Man is born unto trouble. Job 5, 7. What's the cure? The cure for what Job's dilemma was there is 1 Peter 5, 7. "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." So just remember that. Next time you're distressed, you think, "Oh, I'm just like Job. Man is born under trouble." Job 5, verse 7. 1 Peter 5, 7 is the cure. "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Think of Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby, the hymn writer, when she was a little baby, she had an eye problem. A doctor came and he did something to her eye. I think he did an operation to her eye. And she was blinded. And had very, very little sight. And this poor girl, as she grew up, she could have been so despondent and she could have blamed the Lord for her situation. But you read her story, and she composed over 8,500 hymns. "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." You know, she was someone that had spiritual sight, and yet she could have been grieved and angry with God all the days of her life. If you read about her, and I'm pretty sure it was her that I read about, that she had terrible depression as well. She was not the only one in Christian service that had terrible depression. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, this tabernacle's modelled after Spurgeon's church in London there. I've been to his church, and Charles Haddon Spurgeon had terrible depression. Isaac Watts, that great hymn writer, again, another man that experienced terrible depression but served the Lord. We all have distresses, but we need to cast all our cares upon the Lord. A sixth reason for sad saints is disregard. Sad saints disregard the Great Commission. They disregard the fact that God commanded us to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. They disregard the fact that one of Jesus' last sentences on earth before he ascended into heaven was where Jesus said, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." We all have a great commission. Think about Jonah. Jonah got a great commission. What was he to do for his great commission? He was to go to Nineveh, and he was going to inform Nineveh of judgment. What does Jonah do? Well, he takes a cruise ship in the opposite direction, and the cruise ship becomes the Titanic. And the Bible says this, "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up." And you know the story, ends up in the water and ends up being swallowed by the great fish, and the fish is sick and vomits him up on the shore. He was an unwilling missionary, and his unwillingness brought sadness and distress into his life. If you're a believer and you're not committed to the Great Commission, you can end up being a sad saint. The Bible says, Romans 14, verse 12, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." And at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to give an account of our Christian lives. And we're going to give an account of what we've done with our time, our talents, and our treasures. If you're a believer, you need to be committed to the Great Commission. with in mind that one day you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ for rewards. You know, there are some Christians that have never talked to a lost person about the Lord Jesus. And I want to say that I think all of us, if we're out and about, have the opportunity to speak to numbers of people each day. I was in Hamilton the other day and trying to find a parking space, and I spent about 10 minutes in the back streets and the main street trying to find a parking space. And I thought, Lord, there's a reason for this. I'm not sure what the reason, because normally I get a park very easy in Hamilton. But there must have been a reason, and there was. I parked, and where I parked, there was a shop, and it got my attention. I went into the shop, and I met a man called Michael in that shop. I came out after meeting Michael and to pray for Michael, because I didn't get a track to him then, but I hope I'm going to get a track to him. I'm certainly going to meet Michael again. I came out and I went to start my car, and my car just went tt-t-t-t-t. And I thought, I don't believe this, it's a flat battery. So I went out and started again, and I'm in the main street of Hamilton, and I thought I could call the NRMA or I could call a battery mob in Newcastle, and I thought, I'll call the battery mob in Newcastle, they'll deliver me a battery and it'll all be okay. I got the crankiest battery man in the whole of Newcastle. He wanted me to take a photo of my battery, and I took a photo of the battery. I texted to him. It didn't give him enough information. He ended up coming from his battery workshop. He saw that my terminal, one of the terminals, was very dirty, and that's very bad if a battery man sees that you haven't cleaned the terminals properly. He wasn't impressed with that at all. Then he went back, sighted the battery, went back, and then came back, and he had to find a parking space, and he ended up the road, and he had to carry the battery down the road, and he was the crankiest guy. I don't recommend him for customer service whatsoever. The Lord brought that man into my life. He gave me the battery. I was astonished at the price he charged me. I believe I pretty well got ripped off. I've never paid as much for a battery as before. I gave him a tract, and the cranky battery man took the tract and went on his way. Now, you know, I might be the only person in that man's life that gives him the gospel. I ended up going across the road, and I thought, I've got to get myself a thick shake, and I hadn't tried this particular place, settle myself down with a thick shake. I love milkshakes. And I ended up going across to this milkshake place, and I'd never been there before, and I thought, I'll try it, because I'll know to go there if it's any good again. And I went there, and I normally would ask, often I'll ask the price, how much is it and what size cup do I get? Because sometimes if you ask for a thick shake, they give you a small cup instead of a big one. And I went in there and I didn't ask the question. Anyway, she gave me a little cup, which I was really disappointed with. And I asked her the price, and when she told me the price, I really thought I should ring my bank manager and take out a mortgage. A mortgage on the thick shake. But I paid her $9. $9, and I felt really ripped off. But I made sure before I got out of the car that I'd have a tract with me, and I gave her, instead of abuse, so it's not, it's a boss charging that, not her, I gave her a tract on heaven. Now, I don't know what the Lord will do with those two tracts, but I can pretty well say that the cranky battery man didn't get a tract on Friday from anyone else. And I can probably say that the girl in the milk bar never got a track from anyone else as well on that particular day. But I had an opportunity to reach out to two people. And I really believe that if Christians disregard the Great Commission, that they're being disobedient and it's going to bring sadness into their life. There are six reasons that I've discovered for sad saints. There's disobedience, there's depravity, there's disputes, there's doubt, there's distresses, and there's disregarding God's command to witness. And you and I can bring sadness upon our lives because of our disobedience. One ancient theologian said the Christian should be an alleluia from head to foot. Isn't that wonderful? The Christian should be an alleluia from head to foot. Now, as I mentioned before, that the book of Philippians there is the epistle of joy. And Paul knew how to have joy in terrible circumstances. And it brought Paul great joy to bring the gospel to the Philippians. Great joy to go into that city. And Philippi was a Roman colony in northeastern Greece in Macedonia. And it was the place where Paul got called to in a dream. He had this vision. And you find that vision in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, he's in a place called Troas, which was near the tip of Turkey's west coast, when he gets a vision of a man calling him to go to Macedonia. And Turkey is the country that bridges Asia and Europe. And you read about this in Acts chapter 16, verse 8. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he'd seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Philippi was a leading city in the district of Macedonia, and it was a wealthy city. It had great agricultural land surrounding it, and it had gold mines as well. And to look at the city, it had beautiful streets and beautiful architecture and a great lot of wealth. And amongst the wealth of that city, amongst the culture of the Greek and Roman influences of that city, amongst all its education and all its philosophies, amongst all the regions and amongst all that, they had religions, other religions in that city. And people would look upon that city and see that it was a great city. It had everything of the best. But Paul looked upon that city and saw that it had great spiritual poverty. I was listening to the mayor of Newcastle one day being interviewed about Newcastle. And she was being interviewed about the millions of dollars of developments that are going to be proposed for the city of Newcastle. And from what she said, the city looks like it's got an amazing future. But with all the beautiful prospects and the beautiful beaches and the beautiful buildings, and with all the great educational institutions and the millions of dollars that are going to be invested in this city is in great need. You know, they want to make Newcastle one of the smart cities of the world. And Newcastle may be a smart city in man's eyes, but it's not a smart city in God's eyes unless people respond to the good news of the gospel. Do you know there's a smart city in the Bible? Can anyone see? Ah, Jan guessed it. There's a smart city in the Bible. We think smart cities are a recent invention. But there's a smart city in the Bible, and it wasn't smart to start off, but it became smart. And that smart city was named Nineveh. And Nineveh was the city that Jonah had to go and preach to. Jonah 1 verse 2, God said, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." It wasn't a smart city to begin with. It was a sin-saturated city. But Nineveh became a smart city. Why? Because they responded to the word of the Lord. I'm a great believer in gospel tracts because Jonah went to Nineveh and he preached an eight-word sermon. And gospel tracts only give a glimpse of the gospel or a glimpse of what's going on in our world. But Nineveh was impacted by the preaching of an eight-word sermon. Jonah 3 verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a three-day journey in extent, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Now that's a smart city. A city that responds to the word of God. A city that mourns from the greatest to the least of them. That's a smart city. A smart city in the Bible. They might say that Newcastle is going to be one of the leading smart cities in the whole of the universe. I think actually we're a test case, Newcastle, a small city, but a test case for what they can do around the world. And people make proclaim from coast to coast that this is the smart city of Australia, but we are not a smart city if this city is stuck in sin. We can be a smart city if this city would respond to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. Well, in Paul's day, he goes to that city, the city of Macedonia, that many people in their day would have thought was a great city. And you see that in verse 10 of Acts 16. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. I've got to say that Paul gets a special call, and every person here, if you're a believer, you have a special call to use your abilities, your time, your talents, and your treasure to bring the gospel to others. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And as a result of Paul's call to Philippi there, he ends up planting the church of the Philippians that we're going through at the present time. Acts 16 verse 11, "Therefore sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony." Now, I'll touch on this next week because I'm going to conclude very, very soon, but I want to say to you that Paul, as he travels to Philippi, there are a number of people that are converted under his ministry. The first convert is who? It's a woman called Lydia. And Lydia's gathered at the riverside with other women to pray. She's a God seeker but does not yet know Jesus. And she comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as her Saviour. The second convert is a demon-possessed, fortune-telling slave. And you see that in Acts 16, verse 16. "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days." Got to just pull up here for a minute. You know, the devil has preachers. Devil's preachers can preach the gospel. Don't think that everyone that preaches the gospel knows the Lord Jesus. And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. So you follow the story, and the demon-possessed girl was set free by Paul's actions. The slave girl could no longer tell the future because now she had a future in Jesus. No longer could tell the future, but she had a future. You know, the next convert was the Philippian jailer, and you find that in Acts chapter 16. And Paul ends up in jail, and that's where he's able to share with the Philippian jailer. And I'll talk to you a bit more about that in coming weeks. But they're imprisoned. They're in the midnight in prison. Now, prisons are not nice places. Judy and I have both been in prison together, visiting people. And they're not nice places. The last prison we were in, we had our car searched outside for drugs. They pick people randomly. So they picked the pastor and they put the dog in, and they had the dog go through our car, And then we get to the prison finally after the search. We passed. And after we get to the gate, we go into the prison and the prison counter there. And if anyone's been in a modern prison, they scan your eyes now. And you got to put your eyes in a certain position and they scan them. They got mine all right, but they had continual trouble with Judy. And they end up saying to Judy, "Are you on parole?" She wasn't, I'm glad to say. And eventually they got the scanner working and we went to visit the prisoner. But prisons, even in Australia, with all the modern cons, they're not nice places. But prison back in Paul's day was a terrible place, a place of darkness, a place of despair. Yet Paul and Silas could sing songs at midnight. Why? Joy was not in their circumstances, but their joy was in the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 62, "At midnight I will rise to give thanks to you." Do you give thanks in your midnight hours, in those dark days, in those dungeons of despair that God puts you in and allows you to go there? Can you sing songs at midnight? Well, Paul and Silas were able to do that, and that opened the doors for witness to the Philippian jailer. And one of the reasons we can sing songs in midnight is if we trust the Lord Jesus, because the Bible says, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me." Charles Spurgeon said this, "Any fool can sing in the day. It's easy to sing when we can read the notes by daylight, but the skillful singer is he who can sing when there's not a ray of light to read by. Songs in the night only come from God. They are not in the power of men." The psalmist said in Psalm 42, verse 8, "Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life." One author wrote this, "God often digs the wells of joy with the spades of sorrow." Paul and Silas could transform a jailhouse into a joy house because they had the presence of the Lord. If you're a Christian, how's your midnight hours going? In those times of pain and difficulty, do you praise the Lord? Do you pray? Do you even have joy in your heart? Because you've got to realise that a loving God is in control. Psalm 40, verse 1, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord." Paul said this in Philippians 4, verse 11, "I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." We need to be Christians that are content in every crisis that God allows to come our way. We can sing songs at midnight. We don't need to be sad saints, but we can be saints that rejoice in the Lord despite the circumstances that come our way. Pray for this city. Pray that this city becomes a smart city, a smart city under God, a smart city that is revived by the power of the Holy Spirit as the word goes out, as you and I and believers in Christ willingly obey the Great Commission and tell others of the love of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we could come around your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, that we can encourage each other. And I want to pray, Father, for anyone here this morning that is in despair or in pain or in depression, or they don't know what to do, they don't know what the future holds. Lord, I pray that you would comfort them, that they could have a song in midnight, in the midnight hours, because of the love of the Lord Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you do service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily your praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.